This morning we come to the seventh of nine marks of a healthy church, nine identifying characteristics that are seen in healthy churches and determining where we have health and where we don't. The first mark of a healthy church is expository preaching. As opposed to topical preaching, expository preaching is where the point of the passage is the point of the sermon. The second mark is biblical theology, not cherry-picking verses here and there, but the whole Bible as God's self-revelation centered on Jesus Christ. The third mark of a healthy church is a right understanding and proclamation of the gospel, not in parts, but the whole gospel, God, man, Christ, response, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, the full gospel. The fourth mark of a healthy church is a biblical understanding of conversion that comes out of proclaiming the gospel, a conversion where we are saved by grace through faith, evidenced by good works. The fifth mark of a healthy church is evangelism. Mark Dever tweeted this past week, "Evangelism is the most basic form of edification." Let me say that again. Evangelism is the most basic form of edification. We want to be built up individually, if we want to be built up together, not just built up in numbers, but to be edified, to be strengthened, we do it by sharing the gospel that saves. The sixth mark of a healthy church is membership. After the gospel is proclaimed and conversion takes place, people becoming part of the body of Christ, where no one is unnecessary and no one can function rightly independent of the body. And that brings us to the seventh mark of a healthy church, a biblical understanding of church discipline. And right now you're thinking, why did I come to church this morning? Maybe you're thinking, now's a good time to go to the bathroom, or maybe I'll check and see if they need any volunteers in the nursery. I'm just going to head on out for a few minutes. And church discipline, boy, that's a fun one to talk about, huh? Well, that's what we're going to do. Mark Dever writes, "A biblical practice of church discipline gives meaning to being a member of the church. Though it has been commonly practiced by churches since Christ, it has now faded out of regular evangelical church life in the last few generations." One of the great historic confessions of the church, the Scots Confession, has three marks of a true church, three necessary marks to even consider yourself a true church. The first is the right preaching of God's word. The second, the right administration of the sacraments. And the third, the right administration of church discipline. And so church discipline is not just a mark of a healthy church, it is a necessary mark to even be a true church. Westminster left the mainline church 40 years ago, largely because church discipline had ended 100 years earlier, really, in the mainline church. Everyone was allowed to believe whatever they want and practice whatever they want and never be held to account. And that brings us to Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 13, where we see that God himself disciplines those he loves. Before we go to the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of revelation who wants to be known. You are not silent, but you speak and you speak in abundance. We often say that we would love to hear you speak to us and forget that you do. And it's right here. And we live in a day and an age where we can hold your word in our hands and set it on our laps, open it in our apps. We have such ready access to your word. But in order for your word to be known to us, to be effectual to the elect for salvation, for convicting and for converting, for encouraging, we need your spirit to come and bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. Would you do that now? That we might hear you speak and that we would be transformed by you. And so we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace, he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Listen to Hebrews 12, those first 13 verses. and hear it as God's word, which is what it is. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. From this great passage from God's word, I would have you see gospel discipline, loving discipline, and parental discipline. First, let's look at gospel discipline in those first three verses. The great cloud of witnesses that we read in Hebrews 11 encourages us by faith to run in repentance, throwing off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. And to do this, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Catch the imagery that's here. Running the race, and the spectators in the stands are the great cloud of witnesses cheering us on. As we look up in the stands, we see those who ran the marathon of faith, and we are encouraged to keep going. And at the center of the cloud of witnesses is Christ himself. Verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Being loved by God does not mean smooth sailing for life. Can I get an amen? The great cloud of witnesses were loved by God and faced incredible opposition. Jesus, loved by God and endured severe opposition. You are loved by God. Those who are loved by God show that they are loved by running with perseverance in the midst of hardships. Being loved by God means being a beacon of light in the darkness. Being loved by God means facing opposition from sin and sinful men so that God may do his redeeming love in and through you. You do not run to prove yourself worthy. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You were set before Jesus. You are the joy set before Jesus. For you he endured the cross. He is now seated at the right hand, interceding and cheering for you. You do not run to prove yourself worthy. Jesus has proved you worthy. Jesus has declared you perfect by his perfection. Jesus has declared you righteous by his righteousness. You run with perseverance because you can. And so fixing our eyes on Christ makes a real life difference. The gospel makes a real life difference. The fancy words are orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right doctrine and right practice. If you have right doctrine, It's proved by right practice. And where right practice is missing, you kind of have to wonder whether right doctrine is truly there. Where there is true faith, there are good works proceeding from that faith. And where the works are absent, you have to challenge yourself and ask, is there truly true faith happening? Church discipline is not merely a doctrinal discussion, but a practical truth. And herein lies the practical Presbyterian problem. Reformed Presbyterians love to argue about doctrine, even to the neglect of practice. Can I get an amen? I told you before, my Baptist friend who quips, you Presbyterians would rather argue about the Bible, we'll just go ahead and keep reading it. We would rather argue about evangelism while others are doing evangelism. We'll argue about membership while neglecting our members. To be honest, we would rather argue because it's safer. There's no harm when we argue in the abstract. Pretending to shoot a gun with your finger is no harm, right? Public schools aren't so sure about that, but there's really no harm there. But you better practice gun safety if you have a real weapon in your hand. When we talk about the church, it is tempting to make it all abstract and talk about the invisible church made up of believers on earth and in heaven. That way we don't have to talk about the practicality of church membership and church discipline. An individualistic culture wants to believe in Jesus or fix their eyes on Jesus in the abstract, in their heart, but not actually have to engage in worship, fellowship, and discipleship in an actual church body. The Bible uses the word church in five ways. Sometimes the Bible is referring to the invisible church, all of the elect from throughout the ages, those who are in heaven and those who are on earth. Sometimes the Bible is talking about the visible church as a whole, the present church on earth, but sometimes the Bible, and for the most part, is referring to an actual congregation, or sometimes a group of congregations with one governing body, like the Church of Jerusalem with many house churches. And sometimes it's referring to the body of believers represented by her officers. So let's come down out of the theological rafters and get practical, for it is in the practice that we will see whether our doctrine is truly right. So don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that doctrine doesn't matter. I'm saying the exact opposite. Doctrine matters so much that it needs to be evidenced by our practice. There are times and places for doctrinal discussion, but by and large, we are called to put it into practice. If membership only means being a member of the invisible church, then much of the Bible makes no sense. And you have to wonder whether you really believe the Bible to be the Word of God. When Paul writes to the churches, he's writing to Corinth and Galatia and Philippi and Ephesus and Colossae and Thessalonica. He's not writing to the invisible church. He's writing to particular churches with particular instructions to be put into practice. When God spoke through prophets and apostles and his only son, he spoke to the visible people with practical instructions for real faith in the real world as a community of faith together. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. The gospel makes a real life difference, or it is not the gospel. And so we see gospel discipline. I would have you then see loving discipline. Verses 5 and 6 quote Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, and encourage us. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Now, the idea of discipline seems very negative to people who even quote Jesus out of context as simply saying, do not judge. And in today's culture, everyone is offended by something, while giving little thought whether or not God is ever offended. Well, God is offended. God is deeply offended. But in his offense, he disciplines those he loves. So it is that we are called to do church discipline because we love people. Failure to discipline is a failure to love, a failure to echo God's love for his children. In fact, God's word calls us to judge ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, we read, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Even the government is given the responsibility to judge. Romans 13, everyone must submit to the governing authorities. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And we are clearly called to judge one another in the church. We spent multiple weeks looking at this when we went to Matthew 18. And a year or so ago, we spent some time looking at this from 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. But judging one another is not for revenge, it is for redemption and God's redemptive purposes. Judging and church discipline is an extension of God's redeeming love for his people. Just as we incarnate God's love when we evangelize and when we do all the good works that God has called us to do, so we also incarnate God's love in church discipline. Now, of course, loving discipline is not natural. In fact, loving discipline sounds like an oxymoron, right? A contradiction in terms. Loving discipline, really? That's why it should not surprise us that God's word gives so many commands and instructions for discipline. Now, there are more ways to do discipline wrong than right. We ought not prejudge motives, which is what Jesus is talking about when he says, do not judge. We ought not judge about non-essential matters, as Paul discusses in Romans 14 and 15. And we should not spend the rest of the day discussing various case studies and nuance all the limits and pitfalls that will distract us from Hebrews 12 and the clear command to do loving church discipline. And so we see gospel discipline and loving discipline. Let's get right down to it with parental discipline. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? There are quite a few internet memes out there right now decrying the lack of discipline by parents on their children. And it does seem that there are many children today who have a sense of entitlement as spoiled kids who have never been disciplined. If you are not disciplined, Hebrews says, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Imagine saying that to a delinquent parent in today's culture, right? Imagine calling out a parent for not disciplining their child and saying that as a result, their children are illegitimate. We are taking your kids away from you because you did not discipline them in love as a parent is to do. God loves us too much to let us be illegitimate. He proves that we are legitimately his beloved children by disciplining us, and does so often through hardship. We call it a frowning providence when things don't go our way and we endure trials and sufferings of all kinds. We are not being punished out of parental hatred, but being disciplined out of parental love that we might come closer and closer to our Heavenly Father. God is not angry at you. God poured out his wrath upon his own son that he might pour out loving parental discipline upon you. Mark Dever says it like this: in love, God disciplines his children. In wrath, he will condemn the ungodly. Think about it this way. If your neighbor's house was on fire, but your neighbor was sitting out front sipping tea and did not notice, the loving thing to do would be to tell your neighbor your house is on fire, right? So it is. If your neighbor's life is on fire, if they're living in unrepentant sin, the loving thing to do is to tell them, your life is on fire. But the popular church growth model says, open the front door and close the back door, which is to mean make the church accessible to everyone, that everybody can believe and practice whatever they want, and just do whatever it takes to keep them there, to keep them happy. The biblical model for the church says, close the front door and open the back door. Make it difficult to become a member and make it easy to be excluded. Make sure that people are converted and live the life of one who is converted. To be a part of the body of Christ, not just to get what they want, but with a full commitment to the body of Christ made possible by the Spirit who dwells in the heart of the regenerate. And in that way, biblical church discipline has five positives. One is for the person being disciplined. Second is for other Christians as they're reminded of the danger of sin. Third is for the health of the whole church. Fourth is for the witness of the church. So that most of all, fifth, our holiness would reflect the holiness of God. Discipline is difficult for the one being disciplined as well as for the one who has to do the disciplining. Every parent has said, or you've heard from a parent, right? This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And there's absolutely truth to that. Think about that for our Father in heaven. How much it hurt our Father to carry out the discipline necessary for us. Verse 9, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Would you have more respect for the elders of Westminster if we carried out the discipline of unrepentant church members? Or would you take the worldly point of view and say, who are you to judge? Shouldn't offend anyone, except God. It's okay to offend him. Verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Notice that the goal of discipline is not that we would feel better about ourselves. It's not for church growth. It is for holiness. It is so that we might share in God's holiness, to be holy as he is holy. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It's not pleasant at the time, but eventually there's a harvest of righteousness and peace. We need church discipline if we are to share in God's holiness. We need church discipline if we are to see a harvest of righteousness and peace, all of which sounds all well and good, until it's a dear friend of yours or a family member. And church discipline is hard when you only hear part of the story, usually from the disgruntled person being disciplined, and it's hard to remember that you don't have the whole story and probably never will. Just as we don't have the whole story about the hardship that someone is enduring as divine discipline, let us not speculate what we would do if we were in their shoes, because we are not. Instead, we can encourage them to endure hardship as discipline from a loving Heavenly Father. It's a comic strip that I used to read when I was growing up called Curtis, and Curtis was a young teenage boy, and in one of the strips, he was trying to convince his mother to let him go and hang out at a certain place with some new friends that had certainly been a bad influence on him. So he asks to go somewhere, and his mother says no. And Curtis gets angry and starts a rant. Well, Mike's mom doesn't care if he goes. Mike's mom doesn't care what he does. Mike's mom doesn't care. Mike's mom doesn't care. And it dawned on him. In the final panel, with a tear in his eye, he hugs his mom and says, thanks for caring, Mom. God cares so much that he disciplines us as a loving father. We must care so much that we would be willing to administer loving church discipline. We have to come down out of the theological rafters of abstraction and administer church discipline in real life situations where there is ongoing unrepentant sin. For God came down out of heaven in the real person of Jesus Christ to accomplish God's redeeming love, to be the truth who sets us free. Amen.